announcements for you this morning. First up, hot off the presses. Hey, I'm serious. These are exciting. We have a day in God's Word that was not previously scheduled coming up November the 8th. And it's going to be on a topic that will not only be tremendous from a learning of the Scriptures, but I think it's also going to be very timely and helpful to us in the practical application of God's Word. And the day is going to be on living in light of eternity, which is something that we all are very concerned with. How do we manage in this world and yet walk with our minds and thoughts in the heavenly? So living in light of eternity, that's November the 8th. That's a Saturday. Our normal time for our day in the Word from 10 in the morning till 4:30 in the afternoon. So mark your calendars on that one. We have a volunteer staff meeting today at 12:30. We will be meeting in the Children's Fellowship Room, the 6 to 9-year-olds. That's at 12:30 for all the volunteer staff, okay? We do have a leaders meeting tomorrow night, 7:30, for all of you that are involved in our leaders meetings. And then this final announcement, attention all teens, attention all teens. I had to do it that way because it's in all caps with exclamation marks behind it. So I ad-libbed because it only says it once, but attention all teens. For those of you who would like to start your Christmas break growing in God's Word, we are having a teen weekend in December. The weekend's going to be at Camp Akita. It's going to be the weekend of December 19th through the 21st. This weekend will be open to, of course, all the teens in our area here, as well as other areas, I guess. That's what it says on the form here. There is information available out in the lobby. There are two sheets. One lists all the information regarding when, where, who, cost, what to bring, and deadline. And the other is the actual registration form. So be sure and pick that up after this morning's meeting if you're one of the teens that want to start your Christmas break by growing in God's Word. That sounds like a pretty good thing to me. So that information is available out in the lobby right afterwards, okay? That's all the announcements for this morning. Before Tom comes up to teach, we're going to sing one more song back in the chorus section of your book, number 104, For God So Loved the World. Number 104.
Thanks, Mike. Thanks, Joylynn. Beautiful as always. God bless. How's everybody doing today? Good. Yeah, teen weekend. Oh, man, all kinds of good stuff. This day in God's Word, I'm really excited about. This is something that's been sort of brewing for about 3 years now. And I've been sort of working on it and working on it and went into high gear about a month and a half, 2 months ago. And I think it's going to be a great blessing for everybody. Not only learning some details from the Scriptures, but I think it's going to be very applicable to all of us as well. So everybody's welcome to come on November 8th. I wanted to mention that in 2009, if the Lord tarries, we're going to be doing two more days in God's Word. This is just for to get you ready for it. The one, of course, we're going to be doing in December, we're going to be doing after the first of the year, and then another one we're going to be doing a little later after the first of the year. And, you know, we had talked among what we call my advisory committee, because they advise me what to do and what not to do, and I'm very thankful they advise me, or I'd do a lot of things I shouldn't do. We had talked about it would be nice to, at least in this coming year, in these days in the Word, really spend some time in some of the depth of the Scriptures and showing people how to work the Scriptures. Because, you know, after all, the great truths of the Word of God are, thankfully, they're apparent if you can read, right? But there's some great gems that are buried underneath as well. And you know, part of what we're all about, of course, is teaching people how to handle the Scriptures. So we talked about doing a couple days in God's Word that are a little more in depth, that maybe require a little more thought, and differ a little bit more from like a Sunday morning. Sometimes our days in God's Word are on a topic that's really needed, but they're almost like four Sunday mornings put together, which is okay. But after the two that we're doing in the first half of 2009 are going to be a little more in-depth. I tell you that now not just to prepare you, but also because these days in God's Word, sometimes we say they're open for everybody, and sometimes we say they're not. We're not trying to exclude anyone, but the days in God's Word in 2009 will be a little more in-depth, so they might not be for our 10, 11, and 12-year-olds, you know. That'd be for people who are somewhat familiar with the Scriptures, or at least can turn pages real fast. And you know, if you're totally brand new or if you're younger, it might be more than you'd want to spend a day getting into. So that's just a heads up on 2009. But the good news is, November 8th, I don't know anybody who's not going to get blessed from this stuff, so bring them all. As long as they want to spend a day in God's Word, we're blessed to have them, okay? You know, I have to mention again, I was so blessed this morning. I came in and looked around at all of you, and particularly just, I'm sure you feel the same way. I get so thankful when I come here on Sunday mornings. You know what I mean? That you don't have to come, but you get so blessed because of what God does. You know, the manifestations were so beautiful this morning. I looked around at all the folks who serve in so many capacities on Sunday morning, and I sure hope you remember all of them as you pray for our church, because, boy, I trust you realize when you come breezing in at 10:29, there's a lot of people who've been here for a while preparing and setting up and praying, and oh, goodness, we couldn't do what we do without so many people in so many capacities. And you know, what I love about it is, in one sense, anybody qualifies to do any of these things. You know, we've got Children's Fellowship. We've got our Jackie's crew that sets up here. We've got our AV. We got people I don't even know about. In one sense, all you need is Holy Spirit to qualify. But in another sense, I'm so thankful because, you know, the only equipment you need is Holy Spirit, but you've got to be willing to use it as well. And, you know, Christians, everybody who's born again has this gift of Holy Spirit, but how many are really willing to use it in a faithful and a focused and a dedicated fashion? And that's what amazes me, you know, because in all of these capacities of service, what you may not understand, I trust you do if you're mature, being on the setup crew doesn't just mean that you're able to handle a vacuum and straighten chairs. People who can only do that don't last too long. It's the spiritual preparation required for all of these things is incredible, you know, from what I do and what Mike does to what everyone else does on Sunday morning. Sometimes we spend hours just getting our minds and our hearts in that place where we can listen to the voice of God and be aware of everything around us and everybody around us, and that makes all the difference so many times between success and failure spiritually. You know, it's not just sitting back there and tweaking a dial, is it, Jared? The biggest part of his job is the whole week leading up to this, and particularly the hours leading up to this, not just Jared, but everybody who works back there, in getting themselves to that place they know they need to be so they can be aware and hear the voice of God and do what he wants, because you never know what might come up on a Sunday morning, you know? And I'm so thankful that we have so many people not just equipped but willing to serve in that fashion. And it's certainly, you know, I didn't intend this as a promotion, but, and you know, that could include you as well if you're born again. If there's something that God's working in your heart to be a part of, then by all means, talk to the person responsible. And, you know, we'd love to have you. If you're born again, you got the right equipment. You know, you've got the qualifications. It's simply a matter, but it is a matter of great dedication as well. So I'm just thankful to be a part of this outfit. How about you? Good, I'm glad. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Last week, last Sunday, we began looking at why we need a Savior. If you were here, you might recall we looked at that in quite a bit of detail. And the one thing we saw, well, one thing we saw at least last week, is that man has a problem. And it's not a small problem. It's a huge problem. And it's a problem that can't be fixed by education. I'm sorry, but no amount of education is going to fix man's huge problem. No amount of medicine is going to fix man's problem. Certainly no amount of economic help is going to fix man's problem. Man's got a big problem, and no one escapes it. It's a problem common to all, and God calls that problem what? Sin. Yes, he does. It's called sin. The penalty for it is death. That is a big problem, especially when you realize that no amount of education, no amount of money, no amount of physical health voids that problem for me. And when God's word makes it so clear, thankfully, what man's problem is, because, of course, without a knowledge of God's word, men and women come up with all kinds of reasons why they're so miserable and so limited and so bound and so frustrated by this life. God spells it out. And thankfully, God also spells out a solution, doesn't he? And that's in 1 Corinthians 1. We looked at this verse last week. Verse 18. It says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it says, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross. Remember last week, those of you who were here, I told you that word preaching is actually the word what? Logos. It's the word of the cross. The word of the cross. It's the power of God. It's the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1 tells us the same thing. Boy, this is vital because, you know, sadly, a lot of people, maybe the majority of people in this world, have heard of Christianity. You know, why is that sad? Well, the Christianity they've heard of is all too often not the Christianity of the book. You know, most people I encounter have heard of Christianity, and they think of it as a lifestyle. And you know who I blame for that? Christians. Because far too many Christians think that Christianity is a lifestyle. And that's the way they talk about their Christianity, like it's a lifestyle. I do different things now. I say different things now. I hang out with different people now. My lifestyle has entirely changed. Oh, goodness, what a travesty. No wonder nobody wants, well, nobody, thankfully some do, but so many don't think they need Christianity because they think it's just a change in lifestyle. I kind of like my lifestyle. Yeah, well, your lifestyle ends in the grave. That's the issue. What we have to offer the world is not a lifestyle, it's life. If Christians would remember that, then those who hear about Christianity might hear a much more vital message than just a lifestyle. What the message they need to hear, God calls the gospel, the good news. When you realize that you're facing nothing but the grave, but there is a way out of the grave, that is good news. A change in lifestyle. My goodness, most people change lifestyles like they change clothes. That's not particularly good news. But a new life, a new life, a new life, that's good news. That's what God's word offers. That's what God's word promises. That's what God's word speaks of. See? And this life is made available through the cross and only through the cross. That's why it says this word of the cross to us who are saved, it's the power of God. It's this word of the cross that supplied the power for you and I to move from death to life. That's the message about Christianity that that the world needs to hear. See, you notice here it says, to them that perish, this word is foolishness. Why is it foolish? Well, you know, again, part of the reason why so many consider Christianity foolishness is because of the Christian. You know, we promote so many things that really are not biblical. You know, how many Christians I've met who think that Christianity is all about the gentle Jesus, you know? Let's leave the cross out of it. That's kind of negative. But the gentle Jesus, the one who has the children on his lap, you know, that somehow we like to look at that Jesus and think all is well because we've got a gentle Jesus. Well, maybe he was a gentle Jesus, but that didn't save you and me. You know, maybe even more popular today, I've met a lot of Christians, maybe you have too, hopefully you're not one of them, who think that Jesus was just a teacher. You know, that he sort of laid out this ethical way of living life that makes you happier. So we should follow Jesus. We should imitate Jesus. Oh, goodness, that's not Christianity. You could pick anyone to imitate. And just the fact that you pick Jesus doesn't make you any more spiritual. Now, don't get me wrong. His earthly life, his earthly ministry were marvelous and commendable and worthy of our attention. But if Christianity just means imitating Jesus, number one, it's impossible. Number two, even if he could, it still ends in the grave. You see, it's not just about a change in lifestyle. It's about something much more basic. See, Christianity is about looking at the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, bleeding on a cross and recognizing that ought to be me up there. That's what Christianity is. Looking at him broken and bleeding and saying the words, "It is finished," and realizing that should have been me up there. But he did it for me. That's what Christianity is, you see. That's much more than suffer the little children to come unto me, isn't it? Oh, goodness, you see how basic and essential this message of the cross is? It's man's only hope for life and redemption. It's man's only hope for a relationship with God. You know, down in verse 23, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified." That's what we ought to preach anyways. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Oh, you see, to the Greeks it was just too simplistic because they liked complicated philosophies. If you've ever read the Greeks, boy, the more complicated the better, right? The more intellectual the better. There's not a whole lot intellectual about looking at the Son of God and saying, "He died for me." That was too simple for the Greeks. They wanted something complicated. It says for the Jews it was a stumbling block. Why was it a stumbling block for the Jews? The Jews had a different problem from the Greeks. The Jews had a problem called law. The Jews were looking for some way, some method by which I could please God by my works. No different than religious man today, right? Religious people are always looking for that work that is going to please God. They disagree on what that work might be, but everyone agrees on there's got to be some work I can do that'll make me acceptable before God. To someone like that, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ puts it right in your face that you cannot pay for this, but he did. But I want to pay for it. You can't. Can I pay for part of it? No. But doesn't the nature of man cry out to have some stake in my own salvation? The great stumbling block to the word of the cross is that, sorry, it's available to all, but it can be paid for by none. That's one reason why God made the law available in the Old Testament, you know. Many people think also that the Old Testament law is some kind of standard to follow. The real point of the Old Testament law was to show men and women that you cannot be justified by your own works. Have you ever tried to keep the Old Testament law for a week? For a day? Just the Ten Commandments, how about? Let's limit it to the Ten Commandments. We want to put them in our schools. I'm thankful they're not in the schools because the law was not intended to be something man could accomplish. I mean, it's true and it's honest. God said, if you want to live a righteous life before me, just do this. But the fact of the matter is, you can't. Neither can I. The great purpose of the law was to show man that in and of ourselves, why try to work our way to righteousness? Because we never can. Oh, you see, that's the beauty of this message, you guys. And it's the thing that is such a joy to some and such a curse to others. You know, to those who've reached the end of their blooming rope and realized, I can't do it. I cannot do it by myself. This is good news, you know. To those who still are holding out some hope of achieving it on their own, this word of the cross is foolishness. This word of the cross is a stumbling block. See, the fact of the matter is, if it's the cross and only the cross that paid for your redemption and mine, then you are no better than anyone else in this room. You're no worse either. Whatever you are out in the world, whatever you've achieved, however big your stupid house is, you know, nothing wrong with that. However long you've been in the Word of God, whatever that means, whoever your parents are, whoever your children are, in this room, you know, where the born again gather together to worship God, you and I are no better, no worse than anybody else. Well, I work in AV. Well, hopefully, in fact, not even hopefully, I know they wouldn't still be working in AV if they didn't realize they were no better than anybody else. The pressure of proving themselves would have crushed them by now, right? Yeah. Oh, do you understand? And that message is intolerable for some. We want salvation, but we want salvation on our terms. Well, God's terms are different. God's terms are, this is paid for, it's a gift, but that means you're never going to be any better than anybody else here. You may be a little more knowledgeable, you may be a little more mature, but you're never going to be any better. That's a hard one for some to swallow, you know? And even in the church, oh, goodness gracious, I'd love to, you know, wrap them all up and send them to General Motors or something, because when you have born-again ones in the church who are striving to make a name for themselves, striving to achieve something, what destruction to the church, which is the one place where we're clear on the fact that, hey, before God, we were all lost, and before God, by His grace, we're all saved. That's one reason He gave the law in the Old Testament was to teach us that. Look at Romans 7, please. Right before 1 Corinthians is Romans. See, the law was not a trick. It says in Romans 7, verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. So the law wasn't a trick, right? It was holy. It was of God. It was a true and legitimate standard for righteousness. The problem is, down in verse 14, it says, we know that the law is spiritual. But the natural man, I am what? Carnal. There's the problem. Man of body and soul, woman of body and soul, the man or woman on their own without the Lord Jesus Christ, the law is beautiful. The law is perfect. You can look at it and say, what a wonderful way to live. Problem is, I'm carnal. See, there's no problem with the law. The problem is, you and I can't live it. See, at least the man or woman who's not born again, the man or woman without God's Spirit, the man or woman without the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ can look at that, and if they're honest, they realize, I can never do that. That's the one way to be saved by my works. I can never do that. Unfortunately, not everyone's honest, right? Some look at it and say, oh, yeah, I do that. There was a group called the Pharisees that tried to pull that off. But anyone who's honest before God realizes, I can't do that. That would be terrible if God had not provided a way. If all God provided was the law, then that would be terribly mean and vindictive of God to say, here's the way to please me, but you never can. Yeah, nah, 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 nah. But the point was to prepare us for the word of the cross, you see? Look at Romans 3, please. Romans 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, you know what deeds are, right? Their works, what you do, deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Okay, stop a minute. Pinch yourself. Pinch yourself. Come on, pinch yourself. Pinch yourself. Okay, good. What do you feel? Flesh, me too. Okay, by the law, how much flesh is justified in his sight? That means me too, right? Then it explains it very simply. by the law is the knowledge of sin. Here I've got this law. I try to keep it. Bam, I fail. Bam, I fail. Bam, I fail. I know the law is perfect. Oh, I fail again. Sooner or later, hopefully, I realize there's something lacking in me. And that recognition forces me to admit I need help. And God's provided that help in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, how about, I've read the Bible and I've read about people who were righteous according to the law or blameless according to the law. Yeah, God's word does talk about those who are righteous or blameless according to the law. And that's not a figure of speech, but what was it to be righteous according to the law? Well, the law had two aspects to it. First, it had God's requirement. Here's how to live righteously. Then it had the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices were, okay, when you fail, you could bring this goat, this lamb, this bull, or this sacrifice of one form or another to, in a way, cover for your sin. Does that mean that you didn't sin? No. To be perfectly righteous before God, one would have had to been able to keep the law at all times, never break it, never need a sacrifice. So in God's mercy, he put the sacrifices into the law. So let's say here's Jeremy, okay? He sins twice a week. I won't tell you what the sin is, but he sins twice a week. Twice a week, he brings the lamb in to the priest, and he's covered. But is he sinless? No. He might be righteous according to the law. He might be blameless according to the law, because built into the law are the sacrifices. But that's not the kind of righteousness that brings one eternal life, right? Because he's still sinning. He's just paying for it by the prescription that God gave in the law. Do you understand? So when you encounter that righteous according to the law, it doesn't mean there's another option. And the biggest problem with righteousness according to the law is it had to be renewed constantly, because we sin constantly. And if you look at the Old Testament, they perform those sacrifices day after day after day after day after day forever. Why? Because man sins day after day after day after day. Turn to Hebrews, please. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11. It says just what I told you. I read it beforehand, so I knew. Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. They could cover that sin, they could pay for that individual sin, but could they take away sins? No, because they're just going to come back tomorrow, right? Would you call that limiting? Yeah, so would I. But on the other hand, this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Oh, man, is there a difference there? Compare those two verses, okay? Talks about the priests. It talks about them doing what? Standing. First of all, standing, okay? Standing. How often? Daily, okay? It says that the priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes, okay? So under the law, did you have a way to compensate for that sin? Yeah, but it required something that was done often, something that was done daily. And the priests were standing because they were so doggone busy they couldn't sit down. Just when they got rid of one person's sin, here comes another one. You understand? So it was a way of covering, but it certainly was not a permanent solution. It required priests standing daily, oftentimes offering these sacrifices for sin. Compare verse 12 of Jesus Christ. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice, not often, but one, one sacrifice for sins forever. Is there a difference between daily and forever? Okay, Phil, I'm gonna pay your food bill for today. Or I'm going to pay your food bill forever. Which would you prefer? Forever. Yeah, wouldn't everybody? So is there a difference between many sacrifices, sacrifice often, and one sacrifice forever? Oh, man. All the difference between a righteousness which is only of the law and a righteousness which is through and through. And on top of that, once he made that one sacrifice for sins forever, he did what? Sat down! Priests couldn't, there weren't any chairs in the tabernacle. They couldn't sit down. He sat down. How come? You know, sitting in the Word of God, here's something, you know, we always try to throw in a little tidbits as you could use as you work the Scripture. So here's your tidbit for the day. Okay, Mike? Sitting is often used in God's Word with a greater sense underlying it. It really has two senses. One it, when it talks about sitting, it indicates an authority, okay? The king would sit and carry out the authority of the king. But also, and perhaps more importantly, sitting indicates a finality. Sitting indicates you're done, right? What did God do on the seventh day? Yeah, he sat. He was done. That, you know, why does God's Word talk about that resting? Not just to show you that God needs a break too. It indicates something to us much more important. It indicates that he was done. That everything God wanted to do with his bloom in place was done. That's why it says he rested. It doesn't mean so much he worked so hard he needed a break. I don't think God is wired like us in that fashion, but he was done. He sat. This great verse in Hebrews 10 indicates that Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. One sacrifice for sins forever, the work was done. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So far beyond the law. One sacrifice for sins forever. Now, I know in the Word Jesus Christ stands up occasionally. And that's a good thing. Remember, Stephen, he stood up for. But this here indicates his work is finished. Look at the beginning of Hebrews 10, since we're here. Just occurred to me. Another downside, if you want to call it that, to many sacrifices for daily for many sins over and over and over and over again is how does that affect me, the sinner? You know, Hebrews 10, verse 1, look at this. It says, the law having a shadow of good things to come. Okay, again, the law wasn't evil, right? The law was good, the law was spiritual, but the law was just a shadow. The law was just a vague outline of the perfection that God was going to bring in Christ. It was a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. So the law can never, with those sacrifices that they offered year by year, continually, make the comers there too perfect, okay? So the law was wonderful, maybe, but the law couldn't, with continual sacrifices of the law, weren't going to make anybody perfect. Look at this. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered, right? If those sacrifices made you perfect, how do you get better than perfect? So once... If a sacrifice makes you perfect, then you don't need any more, right? The point here is if these continual sacrifices made one perfect, made one truly righteous through and through, then why do they continue? See. And now look at this. Because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Oh, and this is so important. When you bring in that sheep, that whatever it is you bring sacrifice twice a week. Every time you bring that doggone thing to the temple, what are you bringing it for, Jeremy? Yeah, so what are you aware of? Your sins. Every time, every day you went there, every week you went, every year when they had the feasts for where sacrifice was made for our sin, what am I thinking about? My sin. This shouldn't surprise you. If you ever meet people like this, they talk about, you know, I want to get help for my depression. I'm really trying not to think about my depression. I know there's a lot of people around, but, you know, I've changed because I don't think about my depression anymore. What are they thinking about? Yeah, it comes up in every sentence they speak. They're talking about it like it's behind them, but they're completely conscious of it. That's the kind of thing it's talking about here. Every time I bring that sacrifice and say, this is for my sin, that sin is paid for, but what am I thinking about? My sin, and probably thinking about the next one. So you see, not only was it an imperfect sacrifice, but every time you bring that thing, you're aware of the fact that I'm going to have to do this for the rest of my life. Because I'm going to sin, I'm going to be a sinner for the rest of my life. Would you call that perfect? No, no. Consider chapter 9, verse 13. It says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, and it did, but if just the blood of a bull or goat could do that, how much more, look at this carefully, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, look at this. Purge your conscience. Purge. What's purge mean? Cleanse, clean, purify. Any of you high school grads? Okay. How many of you think about trigonometry? You just needed it to graduate, right? Just once. You just needed to pass that test, and you could leave it behind, right? Do you need to renew your trigonometry license every year? No. This isn't a bad example, the more I think about it. Do you understand? If it's one sacrifice for all sin forever, and I accept that sacrifice, do I ever need to have a consciousness of my sins again? No. Does that mean I go sinning without conscience? No. But that continual awareness of I love God and I blew it and I'm going to blow it again and I'm going to blow it again and I'm going to blow it again. You might, but my conscience doesn't have to be weighed down with the fact that I'm a sinner. My conscience can be magnified with the fact that he's paid for it. He's paid for it. He's paid. See, it's done. It's like the trigonometry exam. It's behind me. Oh, do you see the beauty of that? How much greater than the law? That although it covered for that sin, it also continually reminded me of the sin that was being covered. He paid for it once for all. Now my eyes can look not at my sin, but look at the one who paid for it. Much more glorious place for the Christian to look, isn't it? Yes? Okay, good. Oh, we've been freed from that. And see, the thing is, though, and this is part of the stumbling block. Yes, we're redeemed, how we love to proclaim it, right? And all these other things the Word of God talks about. Now am I complete in him. Yea, justified, oh, blessed thought. Thank God for all of that, but let's not forget that each and every one of us needed help. You can't even call it help because it's not like we participated even. We needed a mediator. We needed someone to do it for us. That's the stumbling block to many. You know, I'll take somebody who'll maybe grab one arm and the two of us will walk up the mountain. Maybe I'll do that. But the fact that I need a mediator to entirely pay the price for me is a difficult pill for many to swallow. They'll take a helper, maybe, an assistant in salvation. But a mediator, see. And this is important for Christians to remember because, again, if we don't remember it, we're sending the wrong message to the world. You know, Jesus isn't here to fill in the places where you can't do it. He's our mediator, see. People talk about, you know, just come back to God. You ever hear Christians say things like that? Oh, just come home to God. Oh, wait a minute. You've never been home with God. Maybe Adam was, but you weren't. You know, I'll just take the road home to God. You can't. That road home has the Grand Canyon running through the middle of it. Oh, do you understand? It's not just a matter of, oh, turn around and think about God. Add God into your life. Oh, no. If you want to, you can't. There's a chasm there that man put there. So we think, oh, I'll do God a favor. You know, I'm getting older now. A lot of my, you know, natural desires for fame and money, and I've done all that. So now I'll just turn back to God. Whoa! I can't. See? God, oh, do you understand? We needed a mediator. We needed someone to do it for us. That's why, you know, I'll throw this in. Many times, have you ever read Luke 15? It's got the parables in there of the lost sheep and the woman who loses one of the 10 pieces of silver, and then, of course, the one that's called the prodigal son or the forgiving father. You know the one I'm talking about where the son goes away and comes back. I've heard that taught as a salvation message, and it can't be a salvation message. First and foremost, where's the mediator? If you know you all know the story I'm talking about? Okay. Where's the mediator? No salvation without a mediator. It's not just a matter of turning back to God and saying, God, I decided I like you after all. Let's be friends. Let's get along. That way has been barred. We need someone to bring us back into the presence of God. There isn't a mediator in the so-called prodigal son parable, is there? You know. Also, I might add, sinners are not sons astray. Okay? Sinners are not sons astray just coming home. Sinners are an entirely different animal. If you look at the context of that parable and the other two that go with it, I've taught you before about parables. Really, the purpose of parables isn't to paint this detailed theological picture. The purpose of parables is to drive home one point. And the point in all three of those parables in Luke 15 is to show the joy that God has when a sinner repents. But they're not a complete detailed layout of the process of salvation. If you teach it as that, then you lose the integral factor, which is we needed somebody to do it for us. And that somebody isn't really mentioned in that parable, because the point of that parable is to show God's joy when a sinner does repent. And that's amazing in itself when you realize that God was the injured party, right? So I'm thankful for those parables that tell us how thankful and how blessed and how joyful our Heavenly Father is, that we do want to stand righteous before Him. But let's not forget the fact that to do that, it requires more than just come back to God. Come back to AT&T. It's not that simple. It requires a mediator. Oh, do you understand? Very important. This message today is as much for you Christians as it is for anybody who's not yet a Christian yet or who isn't sure. Because, boy, in my own life, do I appreciate what's been done for me. And am I communicating that to others who I'm trying to help? If I'm not explaining to them the need for a mediator, I'm not preaching the gospel. You understand? Again, thank God for those parables, because they show us God's joy in man's redemption. You know, they give greater meaning perhaps to John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But we must never forget that we needed His only begotten Son. That's what Christianity is. See? Oh, Romans 10. So man's got a big problem, and Jesus Christ, the mediator, solved that problem. He paid that price daily. No, once for all, forever, right? And seated at the right hand of God. How do I get what He paid for? That's the beauty of it. It's here in Romans 10, of course, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and live a good life. Thou shalt... No, it just says confess, you know, because if it weren't that simple, none of us could do it. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, acknowledge that God's made him Lord, acknowledge that he's seated at the right hand of God, and that God raised him from the dead, which indicated he's the one who paid the price. He's the one who paid the price. Then it says, you might be saved. No, no, you shall be. You shall be. There's no might about it. I hope I'm saved. I hope when, you know, when I die, I wake up and realize I was saved. No, 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 no. You shall be. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. But it's a guarantee based on one essential thing, that I recognize he paid it for me. See? And therein lies the stumbling block, doesn't it? You know, one of the reasons people marveled at Jesus Christ is because he made his message so simple, right? One of the reasons they marveled at him and criticized him is because he went to sinners, and said, all that's required is to believe on me. That was astonishing. These guys were, I mean, these guys were blatant sinners. And yet he said, all that's, he'd say, go and sin no more, but in terms of their salvation, in terms of entering into the kingdom of God, all that was required was, believe on me. That astonished people. That was a stumbling block to many, wasn't it? You know, if you look at it, Jesus Christ had no problem with the woman taken in adultery, did he? No. He had no problem with the malefactor hanging up next to him, you know, who said, Lord, I want to see the kingdom. He had no problem with that guy. That guy was a malefactor. He was dying for his crimes. That woman taken in adultery was taken in the act of adultery. That was a snap for Jesus Christ. You know who he had a problem with? The religious people. The Pharisees and the other religious people. How come? Oh, man, the malefactor, the woman taken in adultery, so many others, you know, they knew they were sinners. They knew they needed help. They knew they had lost, right? And so when Jesus said, all you need to do is believe in me, they said, thank you very much. They knew, you know. His problem was with those who thought they could do it without help. Look at John, please, chapter 5. This is an amazing verse. John 5, verse 44, towards the end of the chapter. Verse 44 says, how can you believe, and this is Jesus speaking, how can you believe, how can you believe, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Now this verse, you got to think about. How can you believe? Why would this one thing, you know, you who receive honor, limit them from believing? You know, it's not like Jesus Christ says, anybody can believe but redheads. That's the way it's read. If you read it in a cursory manner, it looks like, you know, Jesus said everybody could believe. Why did he pick this particular sin as being, this will keep you from believing? These are the kind of things when we encounter them in God's Word, we got to think, right? Because it's easy to read, you know. You guys who seek honor one another, you can't believe. Or how can you believe? Which implies the same thing, right? Think about that. Why would that particular activity be the one thing he singles out as something that keeps you from believing? You ever thought about that when you read this verse? Maybe you never read this verse before, but those are the kind of things in God's Word we can't just read over, you know? Why would Jesus pick this one thing and say, this is the thing that he's highlighting as a hindrance to believing? It's not just a loophole in the salvation clause, you know? Everybody but Irishmen can believe. No, no, no. And yet people read it that way, that I guess Jesus just didn't like people who were seeking honor one of another. No, there's a reason he said that. There's a reason he said that. If I am at a place in life where I'm seeking honor from you, from others, I think the problem is I still think I've got something in me worth honoring. Something in me of merit. That's the reason he said this, you know. If I'm still out there trying to show how good I am, how worthy I am, how able I am, then I haven't reached the simple place yet that that malefactor reached on the cross, right? I haven't reached that simple place yet that woman taken in adultery had reached, which is just, I got nothing. I've got nothing. We'd much rather say, well, you know, I need some help, but you know, I've got this, and I'm really smart, and aren't I pretty? And why, do you know who my parents are? And let me tell you what schools I went to. Let me show you what I'm driving this year. Let me show you the neighborhood I live in. Oh yeah, I need a Savior, but how can you believe? Oh, you see? This, by the way, this message doesn't end when you're born again. You know? The truth of the matter is, because of Adam, because of this flesh, you and I are completely and totally helpless. And anything we have that may be attractive to the world and to the systems of the world, that's great. But you know, when it comes to what it means spiritually, you know, how much of a difference does your intelligence make in how much God loves you? If you think it really makes a difference, no wonder you got no joy in your life. You understand? That's why he said, you guys who are still seeking honor, was that malefactor on the cross seeking honor? He knew he didn't have any honor. He was seeking salvation. See, that's why he said, how can you believe if you're still in that place where you're looking for honor from people? See, instead of the honor that comes from God by God's grace. Oh, man. See, we as believers have to avoid that as well. Sometimes we start thinking, you know, God's lucky to have me. No, doesn't work that way. If, you know, or somehow I'm, you know, because of this or that or the other, I'm a little bit better than everyone else in the room. Oh, you know what? If you think that way, you need to see, is Katie here today? She's downstairs. Okay, afterwards, let her know I've set up some appointments for her, okay? If you think that way, you need to go see Katie. She's going to help you with your eyesight, okay? By taking you to Romans 1 and showing you God's view of my honor, okay? The truth of the matter is, doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how pretty you are, doesn't matter how great you sing, doesn't matter how well you dress, doesn't matter how well you speak. That, you know, it's all sin without our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without the mediator, you see. We're almost done this morning, but turn to Matthew 11, please. Matthew 11, this is another one of those that you read, and it's so easy to read, but it's amazing when you think about it, which is a good habit to get into. Matthew 11, Jesus Christ speaking again. I should read verse 20, I guess. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Okay, important to have the context here. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And now Capernaum. You ever read about Capernaum in the Gospels? It comes up a lot. Which are exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. Is Sodom still around? No, it wasn't at the time of Jesus either. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You know anything about Sodom? Okay. These cities he's addressing in Matthew 11 are not immoral cities, are they? Nothing in the word to indicate that they were hotbeds of immorality. They were something worse. Like verse 20 told us, they were hotbeds of not repenting. They were hotbeds of unbelief. Immorality is not an obstacle to eternal life. Don't misunderstand me, teens, okay? Once you've got eternal life, it's a wise and a loving thing to maybe curtail your immorality, but immorality is not an obstacle to eternal life. The only obstacle to eternal life is unbelief. The only obstacle to eternal life is rejecting the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, you could be constantly engaged in various forms of immorality, and can you still believe on Him? Yes, you can. The only obstacle to eternal life is rejecting the Savior. I'm probably going to regret I mentioned this, but you know, theologians have been debating for eons what's this thing that God's Word calls the unforgivable sin. They've got all kinds of formulas. I seriously wonder if the unforgivable sin isn't simply rejecting the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because if I reject the blood that was shed for my sin, I put that aside. What further sacrifice then remains to pay for me? Like it says in Hebrews. You see? So just for your consideration, I wonder if the simplicity of this thing called the unforgivable sin isn't simply rejecting the Savior. Because once I, you know, now later on in life, could I receive Him? Certainly. That doesn't mean if you reject the Savior once, you're lost for all eternity. But until I choose to accept Him, what second sacrifice is out there to pay for my rejection of the Savior? None. Do you follow? I wonder if it isn't that simple, that it's simply a matter of, I don't want Jesus Christ. I don't need Jesus Christ. I don't believe on Jesus Christ. Would that be sin? Yes. What pays for that sin? Nothing until you change. Until you say, yeah, I do need Jesus Christ. I do accept Jesus Christ. I do believe on Jesus Christ. But until that bridge is crossed, there's no further payment for my rejection of the Savior. So just wondering on my part, but you know, you can wonder as well, perhaps. Oh, does that mean God disagrees with me or the AV crew does? Well, anyway, like I said, just for your consideration. Oh. See, you guys listening to the CD, don't you wish you were here this Sunday morning? So, this is so simple. All that's required is men and women need to recognize they've got a problem. And anyone honest recognizes that, even if they've never read the Scriptures. Men and women also need to recognize that they're helpless to solve that problem. But God, in His goodness, in His love, and in His justice, provided a means by which that sin could be paid for. But He only provided one. And receiving that reconciliation to God, that righteousness, that perfect cleansing, all paid for good, is accomplished the instant we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, until one does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else even gets us partway. Okay? He has done all the work for us. He was the mediator. He paid the price. But I still need to choose to believe on Him. You see, it's all been paid for. It's all been paid for. But I still need to choose to believe on Him. We can preach all day long. We can lay out the Scriptures. We can pray for people. We can do all kinds of stuff. But still, the one thing that remains for each man and each woman is to recognize, yes, He paid that price for me. Number one, maybe, yes, I needed that price paid for me. And yes, He has paid that price for me. Until I, as an individual, make that decision, then all the glory of God, all the blessings of God, all the access to God are closed to me. There's nothing that brings us even partway. But the completed work of Jesus Christ brings us all the way into the heart of God. And boy, that's so essential to know for non-Christians and so essential to remember for you and I who are Christians. So, you know, if you're not born again or not sure if you are, I don't know how to make it much clearer than I did today, but if you are, man, don't water down the reality and the glory of what it is God's done for you in Christ, you see, simply by believing on him. He paid that price. When we believe on him, we receive this thing that the Word of God calls the new birth, being born again. And we'll talk more about that next Sunday if the Lord tarries, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us enough despite our plight, despite our condition, to send your Son for us, God, to accomplish what we never could have accomplished for ourselves, even in the slightest part. Thank you for this redemption you've given us, Father. Thank you that we've accepted your Son, acknowledged him as Lord, and believe that you raised him from the dead. And therefore, all those wonderful things that you've promised in your word, those doors have opened to us. Thank you for that, God, recognizing that it's your goodness and your love that underlies all of it. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
I'm going to close with number one, Amazing Grace. I'll give you a little time to find it. Number one. Have a great week.